This evening in our studies in Luke to a consideration of these opening verses in chapter 9, which describe the sending forth of the 12 disciples by our Lord. This is one of the passages in the Gospels in which we can get a good deal of help in interpretation if we compare it with the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. And this is what I propose to do this evening, using not only the parallel accounts, which in Matthew especially are much fuller than in Luke, but also looking at the context of these accounts in these other Gospels. By so doing, I hope we may be enabled to see the message that this passage has for us today. Our concern is to try to understand the meaning and the significance of this sending forth of the disciples. What part did it play in the scheme of the gospel at this point? Does it constitute a pattern for disciples today? And if so, in what respect? And if not, why not? Well, very different answers have been given to these questions. Some people take the verses very literally, and have sought to fulfill them to the letter. Others have insisted that they have no relevance for us today as a pattern of ministry, and that they applied only to the disciples, and that only on this specific occasion. John Calvin says that we have here not so much a perpetual apostleship, as he puts it, as temporary preaching, which was fitted to awaken and excite the minds of men, that they might be more attentive to hear Christ. Christ employed these disciples as assistants only, to secure attention to him where his voice could not reach, to arouse expectation that the time of the promised restoration is at hand. I think that's a fairly balanced statement by the great reformer. I want to take this idea first of all then, that of Christ's sending out these men to assist him in the spread of his message. And this is where the context can help us. And here we're going to look at Mark and Matthew. The parallel passage in Mark is chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. And if we study that passage, then we find that according to Mark, the sending forth of the 12 follows immediately upon the verses which record the unbelief of Nazareth and Galilee. Mark chapter 6, and reading at verse 5, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them, and so on and so forth. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And his reaction, as we see from Mark, to unbelief was to go round the villages teaching. Then he sent forth the disciples, two by two, to do precisely the same. It was firstly then, because of the unresponsiveness of the people and the unbelief of the district, that Jesus sent out the disciples. The unbelief was a challenge. And this is how the challenge was met. Patient teaching of the Word of God. Because you see, under that influence, there is always the possibility of a change, and that the light might break through to men. And surely that is something of abiding importance. The answer to the unresponsiveness and unbelief in our time can lie only in the thrusting forth of men to preach the gospel, to proclaim the Word of God. Last Sunday evening we made mention of the new fashion in church life, non-verbal communication. But you see, this kind of emphasis cuts right across non-verbal communication. Furthermore, it asserts that the only answer to a situation today is verbal communication. He sent them forth because he marveled at their unbelief. When we turn to Matthew's account, on the other hand, of the sending forth of the 12, which we find in the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we see that their sending forth is grounded in the compassion of Christ. The last few verses of chapter 9 of Matthew say, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease," and so on. Jesus then saw the people in their unbelief as sheep without a shepherd, and this drew his compassion, and in that compassion he saw them as a harvest to be reaped for God. That's a great way to see, isn't it? When we look up out upon the unbelief and barrenness and spiritual declension of our day, do we wring our hands, or do we sit in judgment upon the situation? Do we censoriously pronounce upon it? Or do we see rather a harvest field to be reaped for God? And do we feel the call of God to go out? Is that the reaction that it has upon us? Look then at the implication of all this. Since the disciples were sent forth because of Christ's compassion, they were therefore being commissioned to be channels of that compassion. And the way that they were to be channels of that compassion was through the preaching of the kingdom of God, announcing the good news concerning Christ to men. Channels of compassion and power. Those then who are commissioned by Christ need to be vehicles of his compassion and power in face of the lostness of the people and of their unresponsiveness and unbelief. And this, it seems to me, is the light in which we need to understand these specific instructions which our Lord gave to his disciples. And it is in this context that this passage becomes meaningful and relevant for us today. I do not think that there is any need for us to assume any literal interpretation of these instructions, as some have done, to make them an invariable rule of conduct and pattern. These instructions were not an invariable rule of conduct even for the early church itself. This is not the pattern that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, except in principle. And you'll recall how later on in Luke's Gospel we find him recording words of our Lord in chapter 22, verses 35 and 36. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and so on. I say this was not a pattern for the early church and the Acts of the Apostles, except in principle. And that's the important and operative phrase. And I would like to underline the principles which seem to me to be inherent in these instructions, rather than the instructions themselves. Because the principles are the important thing for us. I've said that the disciples were to be instruments of Christ's compassion and power. And therefore, anything that would hinder them from so being must be ruthlessly and faithfully forsaken. And this is the point of the three considerations that I wish to underline now. And the first is this. One basic keynote of these verses, and one sees it even more clearly in Mark, and particularly, and most of all, in Matthew's record here. One basic keynote is that of simplicity. One is reminded of Paul's familiar metaphor of the athlete. The athlete is in training, and he is stripped of anything that might hinder him from attaining his objective and winning his event. Now, there is a terrific challenge here, both for personal life and for the corporate life of the church. If we have a work to do for Christ, and if we have a message to proclaim, then everything must be subservient to the one overriding aim of getting it across and getting it done. And anything that might prove an encumbrance to its proper and worthy fulfillment must be resolutely cast away. We must lay aside every weight. Look into the Acts of the Apostles, and you will see that the apostles measured up very truly to the spirit, if not the letter, of these verses. And the Church of God has always been most effective in the world when she has been content to be simple in this sense, with the simplicity of Christ. It is when many encumbrances have obscured her real task and purpose that she has lost ground and lost influence among men. You remember how it was said by Jesus to Martha that she was cumbered about much serving and careful about many things to the loss of the one thing needful. Now this has been true so often with the church. The gospel and the scriptures have been displaced and ousted by the dread weight and preoccupation of other things, organization, activity, social outreach, and what have you. All good things, all necessary things, until the present structure of the church's life bears almost no resemblance to the church of the New Testament. It has lost its simplicity in Christ. and it no longer communicates the compassion and power of Christ to an unbelieving generation. But what is true of the church in general is also just as true of believers in particular. It is possible for a believer to be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ, as Paul reminds the Corinthians in the second epistle. And this applies both in doctrine and in conduct. I have known so many who in early Christian days were devoted and dedicated, and who burned with holy conviction and fire, who were soul winners and personal evangelists, but who in later years have become much more expansive and broadened in their outlook with many new ideas that they would once have regarded, and with good reason, as dangerous and wrong. And a glory has departed from their lives and their testimony. They have become churchified and they have become moribund. They're still evangelicals in name, but they have no testimony today. They have lost the simplicity that is in Christ. And this applies in the realm of conduct too. I'm not so much thinking of bad things or questionable things, though quite frankly I'm bound to say that sometimes I'm appalled by the very questionable things that many evangelical young folk allow in their behavior today. But I'm thinking particularly not so much of bad things as such, but simply the things, good in themselves or in different circumstances, which the believer simply cannot afford to indulge if he wants to win the race. The fact is that worldly things, worldly interests, worldly considerations, worldly people battle and compete for our allegiance and for our time. And there is nothing so sad as to see the shadow of the world's hand coming over a Christian life gradually, steadily, imperceptibly, and see that life being beguiled from the simplicity in Christ by a way of living in which there is nothing that could be called really wrong as such, but simply things that in the light of his calling are unwise and ill-advised. Things that matter when training for a race is involved. The confectionery of evangelical life. These are the things. If you want to break a British or European record down in the stadium, you just cannot afford to indulge in confectionery. And no athlete worth his salt is going to indulge in it. The issue is this: the compassion of Christ is to be let through, and his power is to reach out through us. But the channels get clogged by confectionery. I want to read something I've read on a number of occasions from a little notebook that I kept in my early Christian days. This was a challenge to me in those days, and it has remained a challenge for 25 years. A comment on the verse in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Listen to this, my dear Christian friends, in the light of this calling to be a channel of the compassion and power of Christ. It is for us who are trying to serve our Lord to treat the world not only in its corruptions, but in its legitimate joys as a subject that we should touch with strict reserve and abstinence. If we are caught by its spirit or fed upon its meat, we shall not feel the breath of the Highest, nor receive the manna that falleth from heaven. We are bound to look upon the world with all its delights and attractions with suspicion and reserve. It is not for us, not for us. We are called into a higher kingdom. It is not that our Lord forbids us this or that indulgence or comfort of our life. It is not that He is stern, making upon us the call of the ascetic. But it is that we who love our Lord voluntarily and gladly lay aside the things that charm and ravish the world, that for our part our hearts may be ravished with the things of heaven, and our whole being poured forth in constant and unreserved devotion in the service of the Lord who died to save us. Now what is said with truth with regard to fellowship with the Lord is just as true for Christian service. It is the indulgence in legitimate things. Legitimate for others, not in training, that robs the athlete of the prize. What things were gain to me, said Paul, those I counted loss for Christ. My dear people, and let me say a word especially to the many young people here tonight, you have a life of service before you for Christ if the Lord tarry. Let me just tell you this. He calls you to be channels of His compassion and power. You have to be a certain kind of person for that to get through. And the way some of you live will mean that that compassion and power will never get through to others. You'll never win a soul because your life is cluttered up with legitimate things. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the things of this world. Simplicity. That's the first keynote in these verses, and the second is the note of urgency, which is just as implicit in the metaphor of the athlete. There is a great sense of urgency about the athlete. He's always racing against time. And this is one of the things that enables him to put first things first. It is not a question of anything hysterical or fanatical, but rather a steady, pulsing consciousness that destiny is involved. Eternal destiny. A realization that it is not all the same whether or not the power and compassion of Christ get through to men. It is not all the same whether or not the message is obscured by the half-heartedness of lives cluttered with worldliness, lives with too many other irons in the fire, business irons, cultural irons, recreational irons, for them ever really to tell for Christ. My dear young Christian friend, you may perhaps have wondered in your own heart of hearts why your life doesn't tell for Christ, why you've never been successful in winning others to Him. I wonder if this is the reason. I wonder if the channels are clogged. I wonder if your life is so cluttered with other things, not bad things, legitimate things, but in the light of the race, in the light of eternal destinies involved, you simply cannot afford to indulge. Well, does that sense of destiny grip you when the word is preached. Do you really suppose that this is a performance on a Sunday evening? And that after the benediction, you can have a good time and enjoy yourselves? As if it didn't matter that unborn souls went out of this door, perhaps never to hear the gospel again? Does it not burden you? Are you not concerned that souls may be dying and hell may be filling while you have a good time? Does it burden you? Is it real enough to you? God is my witness that this is the realest thing in my ministry. I know that it makes an eternity of difference whether men accept or refuse the gospel that I preach. Does it matter that much to you? Is there an urgency in your spirit? Are you with me in prayer? You can't be. You can't be. Or else you would be with me in prayer at the appointed time. Are you with me in spirit as we seek to reach out to people with the compassion and power of Christ? A sense of urgency. And the third note, which it seems to me is implicit here, but becomes quite explicit in Matthew's version, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Freely ye have received, freely give." The spirit of utter self-giving. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He literally gave himself away. He laid himself on the altar. He became broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. A spirit of self-giving. Does that characterize your testimony? Are you a channel of compassion and power from Christ in that sense? One of the descendants of Hudson Taylor once said, "Blood of our own must attest our faith in the precious blood of Christ if we are to share and show forth the victory of the cross." Does that spirit characterize our Christian testimony? I've wondered what is the significance of these few verses at the end of our reading, referring to King Herod. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some that Elijah had appeared, and so on. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. On reflection, it has suggested itself to me that it may be just to underline what I've said about this sense of urgency and destiny. For here was a man, Herod the king, for whom the sands of time eventually ran out, and he went to hell as a lost soul. Let me, in the closing moments of this evening, briefly recap the story of King Herod for you. When John the Baptist issued forth from the deserts of Judea with a burning word of the living God upon his lips, the whole nation was gripped by a spiritual power. And from the highest to the lowest, men were challenged and scorched and seared by that mighty utterance. The court of King Herod was affected. And Herod was challenged and stirred in his conscience by this towering spiritual giant. And when we're introduced first to the story of Herod, we see a man stabbed and awakened in his conscience by the power of the living Word of God. And that immediately precipitated a crisis in that man's life. Because you see, he was living a wrong life. He was living in sin. He was a debauched, depraved man. And this man of God went to him fearlessly about the woman he was living with and said, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And that utterance finally cost John the Baptist his head. But John's word was with such power that Herod's conscience was not only awakened and stirred, it was brought under deep conviction. The parallel passage in Mark's Gospel reads very graphically. Listen to these words. "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias. But when Herod himself heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had adulterously married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him," that is to say, kept him safe. "And when he heard him," the authorized says, "he did many things." A truer translation would be this: "When he heard him, he was much perplexed, yet he heard him gladly." Now you see the paradox in this man's experience. One bit of him heard the message of John gladly. There was a response in his heart. But the other bit was so perplexed, he was at his wit's end. He was a divided man. He wanted what John was preaching, and he wanted the life of sin too. Now, most people, when they arrive at a state like that, do the obvious thing. They temporize. They try to compromise. And that's what Herod did. And Herod put John in prison. He didn't want him killed, because he appreciated his ministry. He wanted to keep him safe from Herodias. But at the same time, he couldn't stand his preaching, so he put it behind his back. But you see, God is always in the initiative. And what God did is what he usually does. He precipitated a crisis. He forced the issue. He put Herod on the spot. And there came the choice for Herod. When a convenient day was come, Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, 'Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee.' And he sware unto her, 'Whatsoever thou shalt ask, I will give to thee unto the half of my kingdom.' And she went forth and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' 'The head of John the Baptist,' said the evil woman. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, 'I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist.' And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sake which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought. He went and beheaded John in prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel." But something else died beside John the Baptist at that moment. Something died in Herod. Something died in Herod.
he passed the point of no return. And from that moment onwards, the conviction of the Spirit in his conscience faded and disappeared. What we read a moment or two ago about this moment of blind terror, when he supposed that Jesus must be John the Baptist back again from the dead, wasn't a real conviction of sin. It was rather the convulsive movement of something that had already died within him. It brought no repentance to him. It brought no change of heart. It was just a blind moment of panic. And it died away. And there came a moment when Pilate sent the prisoner Jesus to Herod for his report and verdict. Herod said, "Oh, here's the miracle worker. Let's have some fun with him. Let's have some fun." And he desired that he should do a miracle. And the Son of God spoke to him not one word. The Lord of glory had nothing to say to this man who had passed the point of no return. And Herod died a lost soul. And it seems to me that this may be the significance of the reference to Herod in this passage in Luke chapter 9, to remind us very forcibly that it's not all the same in the end whether or not a man responds to the claims of the gospel. It's not all the same in the end whether a man bows the knee to Christ or doesn't. There's an eternal difference and an eternity of difference between the man who says yes to Christ and the man who says no to Christ. And my dear friends, we dare not risk obscuring the message by the things that clutter our lives. If by obscuring the message, that message becomes less clear and plain to those with whom we come in contact, the message must be clear and plain to them, as clear and plain as it can be, so that the Herods and all the lost ones and the wandered ones might get the message truly and forcibly and with grace and power and convincingly in such a way that they will be responsive to it. And that's what Jesus wants. Men and women who will go forth like that. Simplicity. Urgency. Self-giving, channels of compassion and power. What is your life like tonight, my dear Christian friend? Take a long, hard look, you who name the name of Christ. Have you too many irons in the fire? Is your life too full of a number of things for it ever really to be effective as a soul winner? Are you going to be content with a Christian profession, with the warmth and the comfortableness of an evangelical position, but with a life that has never told on anybody for Christ?
Listen to what Paul says. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's two ways, you see, to live a Christian life. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority and sent them forth to preach. Simplicity, urgency, self-giving. That's the message of these words for us. Let us not miss the message. Let us take it to heart. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. O Lord our God, the solemn impress of thy divine spirit is upon our souls. And we bow in the silence before thee. Thou hast searched our hearts, O God, and thou hast found us wanting. O, give us grace to see clearly, to see aright, merciful Lord, that we may see our calling for what it is, and see what that calling requires of us in dedication and surrender of all that we are and all that we have unto thee, the Lord and King of our lives. For thy great holy name's sake, Amen.